Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt, and Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were dread in the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them from the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and then became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded to all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive."
Amen. Amen. Why don't you be seated, and you can find your study guide. It's in your Collin Creek News. Looks like this. You're going to need that in a few minutes, and let me just say, every one of you will need it in just a couple of minutes, so go ahead and find it. If you don't have one, raise your hand, and Danny will be glad to get you one. So everyone will need one in just a moment. So I'm convinced, based on what I understand from Scripture, that if you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ and confess your sin and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord, that you have the Holy Spirit, that God's Spirit lives within you. And part of the Spirit's responsibility in working in your life is to help teach you about the Lord. Now, a role of the pastor is multiple levels, and one of those ways is to teach God's Word. The other role of the pastor is to, and you can find this in Ephesians, is not to do the work of ministry, but to get you to do the work of ministry. Alright, so that means I don't do everything and I'm not in charge of everything. So keep that in mind. But going back to the teaching side, I have a role, some level of teaching. In having that level of teaching, though, sometimes we get the impression that I can only learn when the pastor teaches. I've known people that have that idea and think, "Well, I don't know what anything says in the Bible unless I'm told." Well, let me just go ahead and tell you, I don't have more of the Holy Spirit, and you don't have less. The only advantage I may have over you, and this isn't true of everyone probably, but I may, is because I took a crash course of 6 years of college of Bible study, and then because of your great generosity and obedience to God's Word, I have the freedom of time, so to speak, during the week to study for several days and multiple days, actually, on the sermon that I'm preparing for, or preparing to teach. So that may be a slight advantage, but the truth is, you have everything I have. You have the same Bible I have. You have the same Holy Spirit, God's presence, who authored the Bible, who worked through human beings to write it. And then you have the same Holy Spirit, who is that author, to help teach you about it. With that being said, here's what I need you to do, and you should need to do for yourself. Number one is read Exodus. Number two, be here and listen to the sermons regularly. Not when you have time, not when you're, Say, well, I stayed up too late on Saturday night. That's wonderful. Get up and be an adult and be here. My suggestion would be, don't stay up late on Saturday night. The second thing is go to a group. And why do I say go to a group? Because groups help. See, God's Spirit works through other people. When all we do is sit alone by ourselves, sometimes that's how cults are started. People come up with their own ideas, their own way of looking at things, and they say, this is the truth, instead of beginning to bring in other people and say, okay, how does the Holy Spirit working through this person help teach me? And that happens a lot. If you look at it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I mean, couldn't God have chosen one person to tell the story of Jesus? He certainly could. But He chose the uniqueness of each person because of their unique angle and their unique viewpoint and their background to record the story of Jesus' life. And He will do the same in a group. So if you hibernate in your home and just show up for service, you are missing out on so much what God wants to do in you. Not to mention, in my opinion, you're not honoring God and disobeying God. Or you are disobeying God. Second, if you can't make a group, which happens, do the digging deeper with your family. Let me show you what I mean. I said a minute ago, every one of you needed one of these, so pull it out. Let me make sure you got one. Go ahead and grab it. If you don't have it, Danny will be glad to stand and give you one. Anybody need one? All right. If you look at page 1 and 2, that is what I'm going to cover today. Anybody need one? They're looking around. Yeah, there you go. If you look at page 1 and 2, that's what we cover today. The blanks are for you to fill in. You go, well, I don't need to do that. I know, you're super smart. But let me just assume that you need to be smarter. And here's why. There's an amazing thing that God has done. He's given us multiple senses. And when I just listen with my ears, I remember very small percentage of what I hear. But by the way, that's not just Robert, that's all of us. Statistically, you remember very little. But when you take it from your ears and then think about how you want to write it down, it creates a spot in your memory that lodges it in more permanently. So you retain significantly more when you do that. So let me encourage you to really look at that, not to mention you're a great example to somebody else in the room. Pages 3 and 4, and this is where it's going to be interesting, is today I'm going to do the introduction to Exodus, and in a group, you're going to do pages 3 and 4, which does a review of what I did, but then it goes on to chapter 1, and you go through chapter 1. In chapter 1, I don't know if you caught some of the things in there, but it's amazingly interesting. Did you catch that Pharaoh was scared of the men? And so God raised up 2 midwives, and probably and at least Moses' mother, as we'll see, and they crushed Israel. You see, everybody can try to stop God, but He can always outsmart them and outdo them. They said, well, these women are not worth worrying about. We can enslave them. We can abuse them. They're not worth worrying about. And the downfall of Egypt was really by 3 women. So ladies, you got much more power than you think. You better obey God and use it properly. Another thing I noticed in there, let me roll back through as he was reading that. Roll back for just a minute. I want to find that spot I thought was kind of interesting. But, well, let's see. Yeah, there he blessed them for obedience. Go back a little further. Go back one more. One more. One more. Okay. They afflicted them, verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. Bad times are not the end of God working in your life. If you're having a hard day, praise the Lord, He's fixing to do something with you. Isn't that what James said? Count it all joy when troubles come your way. Why? Because that just means God, the devil's mad and God's fixing to do something good. You have to decide if you're going to cooperate or you're going to have a pity party and whine and cry. Whine and cry means you miss out. God does His good thing. He doesn't need you. So He can set you aside and use somebody else. I'm just thankful these ladies decided they should do it. Now, there's a lot more going to be covered. I'm not going to get any more into chapter 1. You're going to do chapter 1. And if you don't do that, here's what's going to happen. We did the introduction, and when you come back next week, we'll be in chapter 2. You go, what happened in chapter 1? You should have done your digging deeper. Listen, I'm not going to spoon feed you. Okay? We're not infants anymore. Most of you have been Christians for many years. So I'm not going to sit here and go, now here it is, open your mouth. No. You go home and open your Bible. And study it. You get together with a group. When you can't get together with a group, you get together with your spouse. When you can't get together with your spouse, you do it individually. Now, don't go individually all the time, because you're going to miss out. Keep 1 and 2 available. You may need it. If you miss a Sunday, you got 2 opportunities. You can go to the Collin Creek channel on YouTube, and it's there recorded for you. And if that hadn't got up in time for it to be posted there, then you can go to the collincreekchurch.org website. The study guide is right there, and Stephen usually has it up pretty quickly right after the service. So anytime, probably Sunday afternoon, you could go back through and read it. So if you're on vacation, download it, and sometime during that, listen and take notes. If you're having to miss for other reasons, download it sometime during the week. Take notes. Because when you come back next week, I'm going to assume you've already done it. So you better be on track with that. All right, let's get started. Why study Exodus? I mean, good grief. You look at the marriages today. Why shouldn't you do something about marriage? Look at fear. People have all kinds of fear. Why shouldn't we do something about dealing with fear? People have financial problems, and it's very bad. Why shouldn't we be doing something what the Bible says about finances? What about addictions? People got hurts, habits, hang-ups in their lives. Why shouldn't we do something about that? Well, because the more you and I understand about God, the more we know how to deal with our felt needs. You see, all those are what we refer to, and many others are referred to as what are felt needs. And many times, there is an underlying need that is not being met, and that's why we have the problem. The reason we have trouble with finances is we don't realize the Lord really owns my money. And so when He says, this is what you do with it, that's what you do with it. And I guarantee you, anybody having financial trouble can look back and realize, I have done something wrong according to God's Word with my money, so therefore, I just need to get right with God and deal with it properly. Marriage. God's got tons of things to say about marriage, but we just don't like what He says sometimes, and that's why we end up in trouble. Some men don't want to love their wives like Christ loved the church. They don't want to be a leader. They'd rather just tell their wife, take care of it. And that's because, if I can be blunt, I say that a lot, I know. But if I can be blunt, you're not man enough. We need men to grow up and act like men. Take care of the lead your family. If you're going to marry, don't marry if you're not willing to be a man. Okay? And man up and do what God says. That's why we have marriage problems. Ladies, if you're going to act in rebellion to what God has said in His Word, then don't get married. But if you do get married, then obey God's Word. And see, what are the problems? Why don't we do those things? Because we have a wrong view of God. See, that's why we do it. And here's the beauty of Exodus. The major overarching theme of the whole book of Exodus is the Lord gives freedom. He gives us freedom. Freedom from our sin, freedom from bondage, freedom from enslavement to addictions and habits, freedom in a beautiful relationship with marriage, freedom in dealing with our fears, freedom in dealing with our... I mean, you could just add the list. He gives us freedom. The concept of American freedom came from the biblical picture of Exodus. The book of Exodus was a part of the Puritan movement to the United States because they sought freedom to worship God. The Great Awakening that led to the American Revolution was based on the Exodus. The book of Exodus was preached countless times throughout that period, and it was about finding freedom, to have a nation that is free. The movement for this, to bring about the freedom of the slaves during that whole time period, came about through Exodus. It was the teaching of Exodus in the churches, and people became convicted, and they began to realize, you know what, we should not be enslaving people. That is not a Christian thing. That is not a godly thing. And God used that to see, and it began to change in our country. Martin Luther King, in his era, he preached and taught many times through the book of Exodus and on the book of Exodus, because it produced, and it was about freedom. And that's what it's about. And the more and the freedom of what God gives to us, and it teaches us a lot about God and how, though, as we understand Him, we understand what it means to be free. And so what real freedom is what we'll learn. That's why we're doing the book of Exodus. So who wrote Exodus? We'll explain why. Okay. Indirectly, I heard somebody say God. Indirectly, yes, God and the Holy Spirit. Working through what human being? Well, before we go, well, it's Moses, and he wrote what are referred to as the Pentateuch. Now, that's a great word. You can throw this out at the next board meeting at work. Pentateuch. I'm sure you used it this week in your Facebook post, you know. My child is Pentateuch, you know. Penna means five. And Moses wrote what are referred to as the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, let's go ahead and be clear. When Moses wrote down Genesis and the early part of Exodus when he wasn't born, he wasn't an eyewitness to the issue. Okay? He wasn't there on the second day of creation and went, okay, God, what do you want me to write? Yes, we understand that some of what he wrote was passed down to him from other people. And he recorded and gathered that. If you say, well, see, that creates a problem. Well, the Gospel of Luke was done the same way. It's believed the Gospel of Mark was done the same way. Luke even says, I have investigated the matter of Jesus, and here is what I've concluded based on everything I have found. And Luke, being a doctor, he was very detailed. And if you look at his Gospel compared to the others, that's what you notice. It's very detailed. And by the way, then he says the second book of Luke is Acts. But back to this. Moses did the same thing with Genesis and probably the first part. But much of the rest of it, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses was an eyewitness to. And in a lot of it, Leviticus being the biggest example, it was God said, Moses, write this down. You're going to forget it. Write it down. Because he was not only to write it down, he then went to the people and said, this is what God has said. And he wrote that. Exodus 24, verse 4, this is where Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Jesus even confirms Moses as the author in Mark chapter 12. He says, now concerning the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses? In the passage about the burning bush, so we know right where he's talking about, Exodus 3:6. How God spoke to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, what does this matter? Who cares who wrote the book? Well, it matters for a couple of reasons, and I'm going to shorten it. I mean, there are literally books written on this subject. And if you do a lot of research, you'll probably do any kind of reading on Exodus, you'll probably come across somebody who'll say, oh no, Moses didn't write it, and they'll give you all these reasons. And there are a lot of really good explanations and reasons why their reasoning is wrong. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to dive into that. I'll just give you a quick summary. Number one, why does it matter? Because he's an eyewitness to the vast majority of the of Exodus, excluding his birth, you know, and he probably didn't write his part about his upbringing until much later. But he was an eyewitness to so much of the events, and an eyewitness is much better than a secondhand. Now you can still confirm it with multiple witnesses, but an eyewitness is critical. Second, its accuracy and authority is critically important. Accuracy and authority. Why does it matter that Moses wrote, we deal with the issue that Moses wrote it? Because it says Moses wrote it, and if it's not true, then we have to ask, well, where do we stop with it not being true? If it's not true about Moses writing the book, then how do we know it's true that Jesus even existed? How do we know that Jesus really died on a cross and he died for the reason that we think he did? Where does the confusion end? Or where does the questioning end? You see, God's Word is true from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation, to the amen of Revelation. And we may struggle with defining it and clarifying it and interpreting it. We may struggle a little bit with that, but it doesn't change its truthfulness. Now, there are some, you know, passages that are more metaphors and imagery, and there are some that are very literal intentions, but that doesn't mean the metaphors aren't true. They're just pointing to a bigger picture or to an image of some kind or a teaching or principle. So that's why it matters who it is. So who wrote Exodus? Moses. And he, by the way, he wrote the other five books, which are referred to as what? Pentateuch. Use that this week. You'll get a brownie point. Number two, how to read Exodus. This is where it gets fun. Ways to read Exodus. Let me tell you. Okay, just, I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but I want you to realize up front, we've had a reading plan. It's in your Collin Creek News. It's got reading for every day. Now, I want to get on a soapbox for a minute. The reading plan isn't there so that you just go, oh, that's cute. And then after the service is over, you throw it away. The reading plan is there because if you've been following the reading plan, you're prepared for what we're about to face. If you've not, then this is going to be brand new. Now, here's the luxury. It's all still there. You didn't, because you didn't read it for the first couple of months doesn't mean it got thrown out. It's all still there. So if you haven't been reading through Exodus every Friday, is it Friday? Yeah, it's Saturday. If you haven't been reading through Exodus every Saturday, like we started at the first of the year, and you go, oh man, now I've got to catch up. Don't worry, you can catch up. It's really easy. You go, if I haven't been reading through Romans either, don't worry, that has an effect on Exodus. It'll catch up. You can catch up. I encourage you, if you want to stay connected with what's going on in your Sunday school class, read the reading plan. It should have a passage in there that you read that connects to the Sunday school lesson. So when you show up, you know what you're going to be talking about. Let's come back. How to read Exodus. Theologian N.T. Wright says, the Bible was not primarily written in order to be read in 10-verse chunks. We have cut the Bible down to size. Now, obviously, there are some books like Psalms and James that are written in very short bursts. In other words, and even like Proverbs, that the principle is encapsulated in a very small section. But most of the Bible, Paul's letters, the Gospels, the prophets, and the narratives like Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, and many others, and so on, are read in order to be experienced the way you experience a symphony. Now let me see if I can explain that. Mason shared with me that he's got a song that God's put on his heart. And so he's going to come up and share that song with you.
So, this is a new song by an artist, singer-songwriter named Phil Wickham. And I heard it for the first time probably 2 weeks ago. And it's got some great, great imagery in it. And Phil always presents the gospel in his music. He's a Christian songwriter. And this one played really well into the Easter theme. And I wish I would have had it for last week, but I couldn't. So I appreciate you carving out some time for me to do this today. I hope it touches you guys the same way it touched me. It's been really special. So. There's more to it. In the next couple of weeks, we'll finish the song out. So that's it.
All right, wasn't it good? Oh yeah, it was great, great. And can't you wait over the next 3 weeks? He's going to share with us a little excerpt of that song. And at the end of 3 weeks, you're going to have that whole thing just in your brain, perfectly understandable, right? Think about it. No, Why don't we do that with the song? Because it's just confusing. But yet we do it with God's Word all the time. We read a devotional, which is a page of somebody else's words, and then at the bottom it has a Bible verse. And we go, oh, I read God's Word today. No, you didn't. You read what somebody else said about God's Word. You see, the problem we're having as a nation and as a Christian community as a whole, when I see the research of how many people actually read their Bibles, and how many people, when they ask questions about basic understandings of God and His Word, people are mostly very confused. And the confusion is not because necessarily always bad pastors. It's because people don't read their Bible. And when they do read it, they read it in these chunks. Some of you are old enough to remember phone books. You remember those archaic things? They're about, 4 inches thick, and they got everybody's name, they've got a phone number. And what do we do with that? We go, oh, I need to call Robert. So we go to Posner, the P's, and we look up Posner. They're in alphabetical order. And there he is, and you get my phone number, and then you take the book, close it, and throw it away. You think, well, that's all it's good for. Well, that's sometimes what we do with our Bible. We go, I'm really struggling here, Lord. Give me a word. And we find one verse, we pull it out of context because it was really cool in a piece of artwork we saw in the Christian bookstore. And we take that one verse and we go, oh, it touches my heart. Well, most of those little pieces of artwork are wonderful and nice and beautiful, but a lot of them are out of context and they don't mean what you think they mean. You see, we can't do the phone book thing with God's Word. And if you do that with a narrative, which is a story form, which is exactly what Exodus is, you're not going to get the point. Now, try that with your next novel. You'll read a paragraph, then set the thing aside for a week, and then read another paragraph. Set the thing aside for another week and read another paragraph. You may be able to figure it out, but you probably will find yourself getting lost and confused in many cases. You see, God's Word is meant to be read fully, consistently, in large chunks. You say, well, I don't have the attention span for that. Okay, this week you could read the entire 40 chapters of Exodus. You said, there's no way I could do that. If I offered you $100 to read it, could you do it? How many of you? If I said, next week, come, if you can prove to me you've read all 40 chapters, I'll give you $100. I'm seeing the hands go up. You know why the hands went up? The problem is not you can't. The problem is you have no motivation to read it. See, I just gave you $100 motivation. You see, we need to decide if we really love God and His Word. If we do, then we turn off the TV, we read it. We stop looking at Facebook and we read. We stop tweeting or whatever else you're doing on social media. You set your phone aside. You put it on airplane mode where you don't get your notifications and you read your Bible. The problem is not you don't have attention span, you don't have time. The problem is you don't have the motivation and the priority. We need to get that. Now, I'm going to also, I've already touched on devotions. Many devotions are great. But if that is the extent of your Bible reading, that's like eating pudding for all your meals. Now, I love pudding. But what is pudding? It's somebody who smashed up something, mixed some milk and sugar, a lot of sugar into it, and some flavoring for a particular thing, whether it's chocolate or banana or whatever else. And maybe it'll have a few little, vanilla wafers or something else in there. But it's basically food you can eat without chewing. There's no substance to it. If all you do is eat pudding, what's going to happen to you? You're going to shrivel up and you possibly could die. You're going to start having at least a serious health issues. But some of us spiritually, that's all we do is eat spiritual pudding. We listen to videos about other people talking about the Bible. We listen to other people, and I'm going to even touch on it. All we do is listen to sermons by people who talk about the Bible. Now, do I think sermons are important? Absolutely. Does God say sermons are important? Absolutely. But is that all we're supposed to get out of it? We go to Sunday school and we let somebody else teach us about the Bible. And we even read great theological books about the Bible, but we never read the Bible. And then we wonder why we struggle. You see, it's meant to be firsthand. It's not meant necessarily to be digested by somebody else and regurgitated to you. It's meant to be read. So read it. Find the time. Make it a priority. How do I suggest you read it? In the book of Exodus, there is one arching theme. The Lord gives freedom. But there are five sub-themes. And the book is really easily divided out. It's because it's a narrative. It's very easy to see where these fit. Number one, here's a suggested reading. Exodus 1, chapter 1 through chapter 3 is about the story of the deliverer. And we know from Exodus, most of you know, that's Moses. Well, you learn who Moses is, where did Moses come from, how did Moses end up being the leader of the people. And you learn the details of that. What were the circumstances when Moses came about and all of that? And how was he really an excited person willing to serve and say, "Oh God, send me, I can't wait to go." Or was he a person who had a lot of problems? And really, in human form, you'd say, "I don't know that he's worth it." But God says, "I can use fallible creatures." Isn't that good? Thank the Lord. Then in chapter 4 through chapter 12, but at verse 16, it changes gears. So 4 through 12, 16. Chapter 12, verse 16. Now, and the reason why that happens is because when Moses wrote it, he didn't go, okay, verse 1, verse 2. No, it didn't have chapter and verse divisions. It was intended to be read entirely through. To give you a context of how things have changed, when the Hebrews read the Word of God, they stood no matter how much they read it and how long they read it. When Nehemiah rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem and they were beginning to rebuild the temple, they would come together, Ezra would bring the people together, and Ezra would stand for hours and read God's Word, and that's all they did was stand there and listen to God's Word being read for hours. So, that being said, the verse divisions aren't always perfect separation points. So that's why just be careful with them. I think they're a great tool, but just be careful with them. So from Exodus chapter 4 through Exodus chapter 12, verse 16 is deliverance. Here's the deliverance. God says, "I'm going to deliver the people from bondage and take them to freedom." Then in chapter 12, verse 17 through chapter 18, we see the journey. What's the journey? They're delivered from Egypt. Now they got to get to the land that God has promised them, and they kind of wander through the wilderness and that whole journey of that process. Then he says, "Oh, wait a minute. Now you're my people. I've rescued you. I've redeemed you. This is the new lifestyle you are to have," in chapters 19 through 24. Now, the temptation is to say, "Well, that I don't need to read that part because I'm not under the law anymore. I've got Jesus." Well, then you have a misunderstanding of the Word of God. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. The law is there to, yes, convict us of our sin, but it's also to point us to Jesus. So you should read the law and the lifestyle and the way the people are to behave as a picture that points to Jesus. You want to get a good understanding of where the law is written out again in the New Testament? The Beatitudes, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They are all principles that find their place in the law. So when you read through, you're getting now an illustration of what Jude said, or Peter said, or Paul said. You're getting a fuller illustration of that picture. You're looking for the principles. Sometimes the details kind of freak us out and make us a little weird when we read that about, you know, what not to have mold on and how to scrub it off and all that kind of stuff. But you're looking for an underlying principle that is then found in the New Testament and that then governs them. They live by the same thing, faith in Jesus Christ. And these were principles to live by. And he's dealing with people that are brand new to the process. We now have the Holy Spirit, the extensiveness of the whole Bible, and we can find those principles and then live them out. Exodus 25 through 40 is how to worship God. You see, have you ever thought about this? The Israelites had spent 400 years in Egypt. The only worship they had seen on a big scale was Egyptian worship of the false gods and the pagan idols. And truthfully, in the old, even before that, in Genesis, they had little ideas of how to worship. They knew they were to offer sacrifices. They knew they were to give money. They knew that they were to obey whatever the Lord told them to do. But the specifics of it, we're struggling with. How to worship. What does that look like? If you have been on the reading plan, you've already been reading through Romans. And Romans teaches us about worship. The first 11 chapters or how salvation, how we become a person of worship. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, you are to, in light of God's mercy, surrender as living sacrifices to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. You see, what the Old Testament worship, it looks a little different, a little weird, but it finds its fulfillment in Jesus, which means if you go back and look at it, you see the power of what Jesus does for us through those Old Testament pictures. And so when we read through Exodus, we're going to see the whole story of freedom, where we were in bondage, and God sent a deliverer. And He brought us through and out of our bondage, and then He said, you're going to be a new and special people for me. He says, this is how you live, and this is how you worship. And it looks entirely different than the world's lifestyle and the world's way of worship. Because everyone worships, whether you're from atheist all the way through to any other religion, everyone worships something. So He says, yeah, but our worship should not look like Mormon worship. It should not look like Muslim worship. It should not look like any form of pagan worship. It shouldn't look like atheistic worship. It shouldn't look like anybody's worship, but the one true God's command to worship. And so when you read, consider sitting down and carving out time and read it in these chunks, and you'll begin to see the bigger picture as you read. Next, I want to encourage you to begin forgetting what you know. To begin forgetting what you know. And here's what I mean. How many of you have either seen a TV show, a movie, or a documentary about Exodus? All right. I appreciate a few of you, and a few of you weren't sure if you wanted to raise your hand. But here's the deal. Some of that stuff is true. But a lot of it is creative license. Meaning, they took the liberty of filling in the gaps that they felt like needed to be filled in. And I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with some of it. But if it clearly contradicts God's Word, then you've got to reject it. I know we read God's Word and we go, well, it says this, but then I saw in a movie where it was that. And here's what we do. Because the movie spent millions of dollars and had incredibly impressive actors, we think, well, that must be true. Overlooking the fact that God, the Creator of the world, took time to work through a man like Moses to write down His Word. And make sure through the centuries it got to you. That's pretty powerful. And if it is true and accurate, then whatever we see in the movie or TV show needs to take second place. If we find a contradiction, that's wrong, this is right. Now, if it's kind of creative and the Scriptures aren't clear on it, and it's not really a general violation, then hey, you know, that's the person's opportunity. We speculate. We can speculate all the time about the little places in between. I wonder what Lazarus thought when he first rose from the grave. Jesus, why'd you do that to me? I was happy in heaven. You know what I mean? Can't you imagine how he felt for a while? You know, but we don't know what he thought because Scripture didn't tell us. So I took a little creative license. I know you may not have thought that was real creative, but anyway, those kind of things happen. Well, that's what I mean. We need to sometimes forget the things that have influenced our mind. Now, if there's good things there, great. But if we forget them, hold to what the Scripture says. Second, I want to share with you two words. First word is hardened. Sometimes in our mind, we have an idea of what this word means, which isn't always biblical. Exodus chapter 4. The Lord instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure that you do in front of Pharaoh all the wonders I have put in your power. That was the turning the snake into a stick, putting his hand in and getting leprosy and then healing it. We'll look at that later. But I hardened his heart so that he won't let the people go. Now, if you take that verse out of context, out of its immediate context of Exodus and out of the greater context of Scripture, you're going to say Pharaoh is just a pawn. He had no free will. He had no control. He had to just be stubborn. He had no responsibility in any of this. You see, that's what happens when you remove free will. It means the person doesn't have responsibility. This is an example of verse out of context and a bad theology. Exodus, same book, Chapter 9, verse 34, when Pharaoh saw the rain, hail, and thunder had ceased, he sinned, which means he did something deliberately to disobey God, again, and hardened his heart. Who hardened his heart? He did. He and all his officials. In other words, what Moses is writing there is, here's a verse that seems to contradict the other. One says, God just reached down and said, Pharaoh, you got no choice in the matter. Boom, your heart's hard. You're just going to be stubborn the rest of the time. The other side says, no, he was in just rebellion against God. And he chose to be in rebellion. So how do you harmonize that? That's where, on those rare occasions where when you go back into Hebrew or into Greek, the original language of Scripture, you get a little bit more insight. Now, you don't often have to do that. If you can have a good understanding of the whole Scripture, you can get that concept. You can get the same concept without knowing the Hebrew or Greek. And here's the definition. The word he of Hebrew, hard, hardened, hardened, etc., literally means to press. All right, I need a volunteer. Anybody daring enough? Are you sure? All right. Come on up. Yeah, yeah. I have in my hand a sponge. Now, while she's coming up, tell me, what's in the sponge? Air. Anybody else? Water? Soap? Chemicals? Okay. Boy, that's specific. Anybody else want to throw one out?
Bacteria,
huh? By the way, this sponge has been washed. It's thoroughly washed, so I'm hoping there is no bacteria. But there could be. Most household kitchen sponges are full of bacteria. Now, I'm going to squeeze this out. You excited about this?
It was brown.
It was brown? Take a smell of it and tell me what you think it is. Coke. Excellent. It was Coke. Now, here's my question. How many of you in your mind went, I know it's Coke, but I'm not going to say anything? No. See, you had no idea until I did what? Squeezed it. You see, it was already there. It just needed to be squeezed. All right. Now, you can drink it if you want. Okay. All right. Go ahead. You can go on back. Thank you. I tried to clean the sponge as best I could. You see, what is happening in the book of Exodus, it says he squeezed. What God does, he does this throughout Scripture with many people, and he even does it to us today. You see, Luke makes this statement, and Jesus is speaking here. He says, and Luke records it, he says in Luke 6, verse 45, a good man produces good out of the good storeroom of his heart. And an evil man produces evil out of the evil storeroom, for his mouth speaks from the overflow of his heart. You see, what God did to Pharaoh was, have you ever thought about this? This is that speculation. But Moses was raised as an adopted child in the house of Pharaoh. More than likely, I think I'm accurate on this, but the father that raised Pharaoh, the Pharaoh at the time of Moses' adoption, was not alive. And one of the other sons of that Pharaoh was raised up. Which means Pharaoh was an adopted relative of Moses. Now, Moses grew up with this guy. Whether it's the direct, you know, whether it was him or he was a cousin or something of that nature, which, you know, in Egypt, everybody's a cousin. Because that's how they thought, that was how you're supposed to do things. But here's the point. Moses, this was a relative of his at some level. He grew up with them. He played with them. He was educated with them. He has memories of having a good time at family reunions, of Easter egg hunts, of big meals at Thanksgiving, you know, Christmas, being all together. I know, none of that's true. That's way too far. But you get the point, though. He got together with his family, and they had time together, and these were all wonderful memories. Now, in his mind, he knows his Pharaoh did kind of come after him because Moses committed murder, which we'll see a little later. But Moses committed that murder, and he realized, oh, Pharaoh's not going to be happy with this. I'm getting out of here. But generally, and you'd understand why Pharaoh would be upset with that. You don't murder people and get away with it. But as a whole, Moses says, I remember this guy. He's a good guy. He's a nice guy. He had a real spirituality about him. I can go to him and say, God told me, I was out in the desert watching some sheep, bush came along, didn't burn up, God spoke to me through the burning bush, and I'm going to tell him that, and we got a good relationship, he'll believe me. And then I'm going to tell him, God said, by the way, all these Hebrew people, he wants them to leave. And he's going to go, I trust you, Moses, that'll be fine. Now, I think to some degree, Moses might have wrestled with that a little bit in his mind. Now, whether he knows that God said, oh, he's really not going to probably want to do that, but why does God know that and Moses not know that? Well, why does God test us? Because God needs to know something? No. Because we're ignorant, or the people around us are ignorant about something, and so he tests us, or he presses on us, and we have to make a decision, and what's in our heart comes out for everyone and ourselves to see. So whether Moses had those thoughts or not, I'm not 100% sure, but what I do know is the true heart of Moses was not being seen, the true heart of Pharaoh was not being seen by everyone. But God knew his heart. That's why God said, he's not going to let the people go. Because he knew in Pharaoh's heart of heart what his real issue was. And what was it? It was rebellion. And when Moses said, God has sent me, you need to obey the Lord and let these people go, Pharaoh in his heart said no. And he rebelled. And when God pressed him to make a decision of either obeying God or disobeying God, he chose to disobey because that was what was in his heart. He had already made the choice. I don't like those people. I'll kill off their babies. I don't like those people. I'll make them my slaves. And so it's understandable because if you look honestly at the whole story, you begin to see Pharaoh had already in his mind made up to reject the true God. And when God said he's not going to let him go, why? How could God say that? Because God knew his heart. He didn't make his heart hard. He pressed him so the rest of us could see his heart was in rebellion. And let me share with you how that works, maybe in a more practical way. And I don't want to share with you. I'm going to share with you as personally as I can on this. There's some parts of it I won't go into detail on. But if you had asked me a year ago, Robert, do you really trust the Lord? I'd have said, yeah. I mean, if you have problems, what do you do? Well, I pray, I just give it to the Lord, and I don't worry about it. And then the first of the year came. I mean, I was confident. I would be confident in that last year. I mean, many years before. And a particular event has kind of come about that affects me and affects some people in my family and that I love very much. And I find myself not sleeping all night. I get a knot in my stomach. And it burns. I've never had anything close to an ulcer. But now all of a sudden I worry, am I getting an ulcer over this? Honestly, my heart just... And I lay awake so many nights, Judy can tell you, worried about something. Sometimes I can't go to sleep in the beginning of the night, and sometimes I can. I'm just so exhausted, my body gives up, and I go to sleep. And then I'll wake up at 3 o'clock, and for the next 2 to 3 hours, I can't sleep. And many times I'll be up from 3 until whenever I go back to bed. And it just gnaws at me. And I worry, and I hurt over this issue. And now here's what I want you to know. It's wrong of me to worry about it. It's a sin for me to do that. But see, a year ago, if you'd have told me that was what was in my heart, I'd have told you, you're crazy. There's no way. But God pressed my heart. I said, Robert, you don't see the sin in your own life. And I'm going to put you in a spot where you have to make a choice to truly trust me. And when he did that, I made the choice that was in my heart, which was not to trust him, to worry over it, thinking that somehow my worrying was fixing the problem. Now, I can tell you on the positive side how God is helping me through that. I shared this with Judy not too long ago. I said, many of those nights I've gotten up and I've walked into the living room and I've opened my Bible and I just start reading. I haven't taken an antacid. I haven't taken a Tums. I haven't taken, you know, whatever you want to throw out there. I'm just, my stomach's in knots. I'm nearly in tears. I just start reading. And it isn't 10 minutes, I promise you. If you could know my heart on this, you'd know it. In 10 minutes, the aching starts to go away. What am I doing? I'm just reading. Sometimes when I'm reading, it has nothing to do with worry and anxiety. It's just God's Word speaking to my heart. And I just read. And the weird thing about it is, after probably 20 or 30 minutes, I am never more tired in my life than I am at that moment. And I've even apologized to God. Lord, I was reading, I fell asleep. I'm sorry. He's like, well, shut up and go to bed. You know, that's why I did that to you. I don't know if he really said that, but anyway. And so I found that if I just get in those moments of anxiety and worry, I just pull my Bible out and I start reading. And you know, here's the thing. My problem is still there. The thing I'm worried about and I'm struggling with is still a part of my life, and I don't know when it's going to end. But in the reading, God has comforted my heart. I've learned more about who He is. And it has moved me to not worry as much. And hopefully in the near future, I'll learn what it is to live a lot less worry. I know that's probably not great English, but you get the idea. I've run to the end of where I can go because of time. And we've still got a few more things to cover. But the great thing about going through books is we'll just start here next week. And I got a few more things we want to deal with. But for now, let me leave you with this. Read. Take some time this week. Carve out a little TV time and say, I'm going to read. Carve out a lunch break and just sit and read. It doesn't matter whether you do it on your phone. If you do it on your phone, put it on you know, prayer mode. Put it on the airplane mode and just read it there. If you're going to use a real physical Bible, that's great, but read, read, read. If you have trouble reading and you don't know and you're in a part that the words are really hard to deal with, then listen to it on an audio Bible. But follow it along. Don't just listen to it and then check your email. I've tried that. You end up reading the email, paying no attention to what's playing on in the background. It's not like music or other things. You need to focus on it and walk through it. And focus, let me encourage you, sometime this week, start reading through Exodus. Then find a group or get together with your spouse. Do it with somebody other than just yourself. That digging deeper and walk through it and let it speak to your heart. Now, let me just conclude with this. If you don't know Jesus, this book's going to convict you. It's going to push you to Jesus. Be prepared. If you do know Jesus, it's going to convict you because you're going to be like me and He's going to use it. The softest way that God presses on our heart is through reading this book. As I told a friend of mine who's got severe lung cancer yesterday, sat across the table from him, I said, you need to honestly look at your life because God sometimes screams at us in our pain. So if you rebel against this, I don't know what's coming next. But be prepared to listen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I want to ask you to, we're going to have prayer, and one of the things I want you to pray about is Dusty and I leave this afternoon right after church here, and we're going to go to Mexico for a couple of days to do some ministry there and to visit and encourage some hearts. So if you'll pray for our travel, but most importantly, if you'll pray for our witness and for God's presence to be with us and that we would speak truth and encouragement to the faithful people that love the Lord there in Mexico. Just pray for that and just use that. I pray that you would use this time as well to just talk to the Lord about your schedule and your time and ask Him, help me to work in the time to sit down and just listen to your word, just to read it. And when I read it, help me to see what you're saying to me. And let it bring healing as it's doing to my own heart. Let it bring healing. As we have our heads bowed and eyes closed, what I would like for us to do, we're going to have our time of church family prayer. And I want to open it up in this way, that perhaps the Lord has used through me, and I don't say that arrogantly or proud, because I'm sure I've stumbled through a lot of things, and I know already my English wasn't always what it needed to be. But thankfully, the Lord still uses, it still works. And perhaps He convicted your heart of something, and you need prayer for that issue. And in just a few minutes, I want to encourage you to stand, so we can pray for you. But there's many other things you could stand for, because the Word of God tells us to pray one for another. And so if you came in today with a burden on your heart, you came in and you've got some issues that you need wisdom on, you need healing, you need help, you need strength, you need whatever you need. You came in with something, burden, that you really need this church family to pray for you. In just a couple of minutes, I'm going to ask you to stand. And we're all going to stand in a sense of whatever our burden is. It can remain anonymous. We're not going to ask you to tell anyone at that moment what it may be. I will encourage you to tell someone later so they can pray specifically. But we're going to just pray generally for you. So when you stand, we don't know why you've stood. We're not going to ask you and probe and try to find out or make you do something. We're just going to pray over you. And so if you'll do me a favor, with heads bowed, eyes closed, if you feel like you need to stand and have this church pray for you, then I want to encourage you to stand right now. It doesn't matter why. It may have nothing to do with the sermon today. But you need this church to pray for you. Maybe a burden and a battle in your family or at home or at work or wherever. And you need this church to pray for you. Would you stand? All right. Now, those of you who are seated, will you just kind of lift your heads and look around? You'll see some people standing. We don't know, and I don't want you to ask them or go to them and try to research what's going on in their life. You don't need to give them any advice. They haven't come to you and asked for it, so don't offer it. What you're going to do is you're going to pray for them. So go ahead and look around. Look at who's there. And if you'll make the commitment to pray for them, if you'll stand right now with you. Now, for our guests, sometimes we gather around those people. And we ask the Lord to, we gather around them and pray for them specifically and uniquely. If you're a guest and you want to stay where you are, that's fine. Or you can join the groups. It doesn't matter. Whatever works best for you. So if you'll, we're going to pray together. If you'll just remember to pray for Dusty and I as we travel, but more importantly, pray for those who stood. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you that you're a God who is more powerful than all the enemies in this world, that is more powerful than even our addictions and our hurts and our habits and our hang-ups. You're a God who is more powerful than all the idols of this world. You are a God who sees us in our absolute worst and loves us anyway. Who does things that cause our minds to sometimes be bewildered and confused, but yet it is always done, and we know it's true because we can see it. It's always done because you love us. We may not see it at the moment, but Lord, we eventually do, and we thank you for that. But we also know, Father, that without Jesus Christ, you are a God who is holy and just and will judge all sin and all evil will be dealt with. And so we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, who was demonstrated to us in the New Testament, but even more so throughout the Old Testament. Those visible pictures that you paint for us and through the lives of the Israelites and you give to us that are examples to us, as you say in your word. Father, we pray that as we go through Exodus over the rest of whatever this time period may be, that you will use that book to speak to our hearts, to help us deal with our work and our family and our friends and our school and our hobbies and our habits and all these other things that are in our life. You will use that book by your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. I pray that each of us will be faithful in reading and listening to your word. And then, Father, I pray for those that stood, and whatever reason they stood, that you will bless them with wisdom, with healing, with help, with encouragement, with victory. Whatever is needed, Lord, give it to them right now. And Lord, I pray that if they need some assistance, they would humble themselves and reach out to somebody else in the congregation and say, help me, pray with me, talk with me, encourage me, counsel me. They will reach out to someone. But we're going to leave that to their hearts and their hands, Lord. In the meantime, we know your Spirit will guide them and direct them, and we pray that you'll work in their heart. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gifts and talents you gave to the praise team and how the music touches our hearts. And be with us this week, that we would walk worthy according to the way of Christ in our lives for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.